Well, while that's being pulled up, I'll at least introduce our topic this morning to you. If you were here way back in, it was either January or February when Jeff was in Liberia, I mentioned at that time that for the next, I don't know, however many times it's going to take me, I suppose 8 or 10 or something like that, I want to walk through the what I call the doctrines of grace, you probably better know them as the 5 points of Calvinism. And for 2 weeks back then in the winter, we looked at the doctrine of eternal security, how once you are saved, you can never lose your salvation. And we saw how that is because since God is the author of salvation, he's not going to cause anything that he caused to be undone. So in essence, since salvation is by God, it's not going to be undone by God. We are secure in our salvation because of who God is. And this morning, I want to draw the next logical inference from that. I'm not going to go in order. You may have heard these as TULIP, and it goes total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. I can't remember what the I is now. But I, irresistible grace. And then the P is the preservation of the saints or eternal security. But I'm not going to go in that order. We looked at the last one last time, the P. And this morning we're going to look at the U, and that is unconditional election. And I said at, back then as well that I want to look at these doctrines, not only because I like looking at doctrine, but I think there has been a drawback, not necessarily in this church, but evangelical churches as a whole in teaching doctrine. And I think that's sad because for me, application is always very readily apparent because of whatever doctrine you're looking at. So if you're looking at the doctrine of pick something, the application should readily follow. It should be readily understood. And so I want to go through these to help you not only understand what the Bible says about these things, but also so that you can be better served in many areas of application in your life. Not just what I say is applicable, but these things are applicable in many areas. So we're going to look at the doctrine of unconditional election this morning. And I think that's best played out in Ephesians chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and if you are able, I would also ask that you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word. And we're going to read what Paul says in verses 3 through 6 about how God's election plays out. So Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace with which he has freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." Lord, as we look at this great doctrine of your sovereign election, I pray that you would just use this time to grow our faith and our devotion to you, that we would get ourselves out of the way and some of these preconceived notions that go along with it, but we would understand your doctrine by what is said in your word about it. So move in our lives in that capacity, Lord, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we look at the doctrine of election, I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with that in the New Testament, but I'm here to tell you this morning that the doctrine of election is present in the Old Testament as well. I tell my Sunday school class all the time that I marvel at God's consistency in Scripture. That is, the same way that he worked in the Old Testament is the same way that he works in the New Testament, is the same way that he works today. And the same God that he is in character and in essence in the Old Testament is the same God that he is in character and essence in the New Testament as well as today. And so I say that to say that election is not limited to just the New Testament. If you go back through the Old Testament, you'll see it in a myriad of ways. In the Old Testament, God chose Abraham, for instance. He chose Jacob. He chose Moses. He chose Israel. He chose Aaron. He chose the judges of Israel. He chose Samuel. He chose David. He chose the prophets. He chose the line of Judah to bring about the Messiah. In the New Testament, God chose Zechariah. He chose Mary. He chose John the Baptist. He chose the apostles. He chose Judas for betrayal. And he chose Paul. And again, those are just some of the instances. And now Paul says he has chosen you and I. And over, in specifically in the epistles, Christians are called the elect. So what does that mean? As I was studying this passage in preparation, it just ended up being this way that I was asking myself what I call the seven journalistic questions. The who, what, when, where, why, how. I think that's seven. Who, what, when, where, why. That's six, sorry. The six journalistic questions. And so that's kind of what I want to do this morning is uncover some of those questions that you might have about election in that manner. We already know the what, that's election, and we already know the who, that's God. So we want to ask the other questions as well. And so those are my 7 points as you follow along in this passage this morning. The first point that I want to make, I misspoke earlier. We're going to answer the who, the how, the when, and the why. And the first is the who. How does this take place? Through whom does this take place? And my first point is you were chosen by God. That is the who, by God. We're going to skip over verse 3, and you'll see why towards the end. We'll come back to it. But you were chosen by God. The Greek word there, chosen, means literally to pick out, to choose. It's translated very well there. But it's reflexive in that it's not... someone else isn't choosing for God. God is choosing for himself. God did not have any advice or help in choosing. He did it for himself and by himself. The choosing is entirely on behalf of and by God. And he did it because he wanted to, not because you or I wanted him to or some other agency wanted him to. No, he did it by himself. And this negates any argument for works-based salvation. If you think that God is going to choose you based on whatever it is that you do, Paul says you are mistaken here. Just that little word, chose. God did it for himself. When God called Abraham into faith, he didn't look at all the people that were around the world at that time and say, man, this guy Abraham, he really gets it. He's following after me, even though he doesn't know me yet, and so I'm going to choose him. No, God designed to set his love upon Abraham and chose him out of all the peoples of the world. He chose Israel. And if you think about it, I don't think Israel would even pick Israel to be chosen. They kept deliberately disobeying God and testing his patience. And so they don't have any capacity to choose themselves like that. And I want to clarify this. There are multiple meanings for the word elect. When you see elect in Scripture or see God choosing something in Scripture, three different meanings. The first meaning is there is a national or a theocratic election. In your bulletin this morning, you have the verse Deuteronomy 7:6 written down, and this is a great example of that, how God has chosen to set his love upon a special nation of Israel in the Old Testament. He did it despite, again, what Israel was doing at the time. He set up this special relationship with the nation of Israel in contrast to his relationship with all the other nations and peoples at that time. So Israel had no effect whatsoever on, but I should say this election had no bearing on the people of Israel's individual salvation. This was not a salvific election. This was just a national election. And that is borne out in Romans 4 and Romans 9, where Paul says, not all of Israel is Israel, and you're not just my people because you are circumcised. No, this was a different kind of chosen. So the second kind of election is a vocational election. We kind of talked about this in Sunday school this morning, how God has chosen people to complete certain tasks. Think about the prophets. Think about the Levites and their their ministerial capacity as priests. So God sometimes, as part of his will and direction throughout history, chooses people to accomplish certain tasks. Think of Judas, even though he was part of the 12 apostles, or I should say 12 disciples, God specifically chose him for the task of betrayal. This is vocational election. God chose the 12 disciples, even more generally speaking. And again, that brings up the thought that, well, how can someone like Judas walk alongside Christ for 3 years and not be saved? It's because God specifically chose Judas for the purpose of betrayal. Judas was never going to be saved because that wasn't part of God's choice. And finally, there's salvific election, and that's what Paul is referring to here, and that's what we'll get into, this idea of God choosing people to bring to glory in eternity for himself. And it's not because of anything that we have done. So we have been chosen by God. Second, we are chosen through Christ. Take a look at the next phrase there in verse 4. He has just as he chose us in him. And the in him there refers to Christ. So how were we chosen by God? This is the how. We were chosen in Jesus Christ. You are chosen by God by the means of what Christ did in his earthly ministry. God has chosen people for salvation, but unfortunately, as sinners, we can't get to God. There has to be a means of reconciliation somewhere along the way, and that's where Jesus steps in. God can't bring sinners into glory with himself, so Jesus came to earth to die and take the penalty for our sin and to enable us to be reconciled to God. And I think we focus on the payment of sins aspect of that reconciliation, but there's also the reconciliation part of God actually imputing to us his righteousness. So it's not enough that we just have our sin taken away, but we also have to be imputed, we have to be imbibed with Christ's righteousness in order to fully experience that relationship with God. I was thinking about some of the Dateline episodes that Tiffany and I like to watch, and don't laugh. And I think I see some of these victims that come up at murder trials, and they give these impact statements. And they often talk about retribution, and it seems like they're seeking some sort of revenge. And I think to myself, well, what would I say if I was in their position? How would I deal with that? And I think I'm fairly confident that I would focus on forgiveness. We went out to dinner with Jeremy and Aaron a while back, and we got talking about, well, what is the purpose of jail? Jail doesn't really serve any purpose, at least to me. If you commit a crime, there should be some sort of practical retribution for your crime. And part of that is playing into my thoughts of forgiveness, but I am constantly overwhelmed with the amount of forgiveness that God has given to me. And you want to tell me that the knowledge of everything that Christ has done for me, that I can't forgive someone else no matter what they have done? I just find that hard to believe, that I would be vengeful in that area. And I think I would focus on forgiveness. But again, we also want to focus on the imputing of Christ's righteousness to us. So that's kind of our side of things in God choosing in Christ. But what about God's side of things? Jesus takes all of our sin and he gives his righteousness to us. But in Titus chapter 1, and if you like to follow along, I encourage you to turn over there. We'll just look at it briefly. And I'm going to get ahead of myself here too, because we'll kind of waver into the next point. But in Titus chapter 1, Paul talks about our being chosen in Christ here as well. So Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those, again, chosen of God, and the knowledge of truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. So God in Christ promised this choice, and promised long ago, and the literal translation there is actually before time began. And if you're thinking about God making promises before time began, my initial thought is, well, who is he making promises to? In order to make a promise, you have to have a promiser and a promisee. You can't promise something that, like, how does that work? There has to be two parties here. Well, if it's before time began, you and I weren't part of that, and creation wasn't part of that. So who is God making a promise to here? Well, it's Christ. God, before time began, God is promising Christ an elect. And what is he promising Christ? He's promising Christ a bride. Paul talks about a bride being chosen for Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. John talks about this perfect bride coming down out of heaven for Christ in Revelation chapter 21. So God is promising to save sinners, and he's promising to do it via his son Christ, who is going to pay for the promise, but also receive the promise as well. And it's all for this purpose of presenting to Christ in eternity a holy and blameless people, and we'll get to that as well. But this perfect bride of Christ, what a promise. The ultimate gift is going to Christ is going to be the church. So God is choosing not only in Christ on his side, but in Christ through our redemption on our side as well. So we are chosen in God and chosen through Christ. Next, we are chosen before time. And that's where I said we'd touch on this here in Titus. Back to Ephesians, though. Paul says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Again, before time began. This plan of election took place before God even created the world. And this is where the idea of foreknowledge comes in. And some people kind of get tripped up with this idea of God planning all these things out before time began. And really, it's because we want to reconcile certain things in our brain. And it doesn't make sense that the Bible says that God knew all this was going to take place, and he planned all this was going to take place, and all this planning took place before we were even part of the picture. And then Jesus says, well, whosoever will should come. So there's an aspect of God's sovereign choice, but also our free will, and we want to reconcile those two, and those things don't make sense to us. And I can empathize with you if you're sitting there going, that doesn't make sense to me. How can both things be true at the same time? And my response to you is, I want you to think about every other doctrine, pretty much, major doctrine in the Bible. And there's almost always a clash between two senses of logic. If I ask you, was Jesus Christ God or man? The appropriate answer would be yes, but the logical answer would be, well, I don't know. He was 100% God and 100% man, and you can't be 200% of something. You have to be either one or the other. But I trust you all accept that seemingly irreconcilable truth. And if I ask you, well, who wrote the Bible? Would it be the authors or would it be the Holy Spirit? Again, you have this clash of logic where, well, did Moses write one verse of Exodus and then the Holy Spirit wrote the next verse, and they just kind of alternated back and forth? Or was everything Moses' words, or in the case of Ephesians, was everything Paul's words? Well, yes. But was he also inspired by the Holy Spirit? Also, yes. There are great differences between the style of writings between the authors of the Bible. And should we just negate that and say, well, the Holy Spirit wrote everything? Well, yeah, but God used other means. He uses human means as well, and we can't reconcile those two. Even more pertinent to you, if I ask you who lives your Christian life today, how are you going to respond? Is it you? Well, you seem to be taking some unnecessary credit for your good life, if that's the case. And if you say, well, it's God, then you're putting an awful lot of the blame on him for things that you do that are bad. And even Paul struggled with this. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. And so you can take comfort in the fact that Paul didn't know either. But that doesn't negate his willingness to believe it. Your understanding is not necessary in order to believe these things. I don't understand it. I will never understand how we can join these seemingly two opposite lines of thought about man's sovereign choice and or God's sovereign choice and man's free will. We just have to accept it because that's what the Bible says. So, the word foreknowledge, what does it actually mean? It literally means a predetermined choice. If you break it down, fore obviously means before. And then the word know is used oftentimes in Scripture in terms of a marital relationship or a set-apart relationship. When it says that Adam knew his wife Eve, that doesn't mean that, well, he just got to know her then. No, it means that they had a special relationship there. There was intimacy there. When God says, Israel only have I known, does that mean he doesn't know about the rest of the world? No, it means that God has this special relationship with Israel. And so when you combine the word for there and know, you come up with this special predetermined relationship. And that's exactly what elect means. God, before time began, has planned for you, if you are a Christian, to come into this special relationship with him. So that's the who and the how. Now we get to the why, and the when, I should say. Now we get to the why. Point number four, we are chosen unto purpose. So he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we would be holy and blameless before him. God, I'll preface this by saying, God doesn't have to save anyone. If you're starting to think, well, it's unfair that God saves some people and doesn't save others, again, I would caution you. Sin's rightful wages are death. Everyone, you and I, all deserve to be sent to hell. But God has saved us for a specific purpose. I said that before that he's presenting us to be this bride to Christ. And if he's going to present this great gift to Christ, he is going to make sure that he's presenting a great gift to him. We're not going to be just some common gift, but we're going to be holy and blameless. We're going to be set apart. We're going to be perfect. And that's all because of the work that Christ has done. So we are chosen for this specific purpose. And it's not only that we are made blameless in the future, we are made holy in the future, but the work is ongoing as well. As we get to look into Colossians here in the next few weeks, I trust you'll come to understand more of that, how we are to behave in light of our choosing. So that's the first why, we're chosen unto purpose. Next why, we're chosen in love. Verse 5, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. This is the classic agape love. So why did God choose the elect? Because he loved us. Later on in chapter 2, Paul is going to say, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, chose us in Christ. How is that even possible? How can God love an imperfect person? And how can God love someone that doesn't even exist yet? How does that all work out? Again, God, through his foreknowledge and his predetermined plan, designed to set his love upon us so that we could be reconciled to him, even though we have done nothing to deserve it. And this is the essence of God. God is love. And this special love has caused us, Paul says, not to be just reconciled to him, but we are now adopted as sons. We are sons in his family. We touched on this a little bit in Sunday school. We're not just subjects in God's kingdom. You don't just get to be a citizen of heaven. If you're a son of God, that would put you on the same level as Jesus, right? Jesus is the Son of God. Now, there is a special designation for his sonship because he is the prototokos, the firstborn, but we are grafted in as adopted sons and daughters of God's family. And it's not that we're a part of God's family because of some nature. The family that you and I have today is simply because of blood. No, God gets to pick out who his family is, and that should bring you great joy that God has picked you to be a part of his family, and God has picked you to be a part of the family. Again, nothing that I could have done, nothing that you could have done, that brings me such great joy to know that God has specially picked me to be a part of his family. What a great joy. Why else? For God's glory. Point number six, for God's glory. So not only has he chosen us to adoption as sons, but he has chosen us to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. You were chosen, Christian, for God's glory. And this is my default answer to why God does anything. If you can't figure out why God has done something, your answer should be because it brings him glory. Why does God do anything? Because it brings him glory. Why does God do this and why does God do that? Well, whatever that thing is, that brings him the not only glory, but the most glory in whatever circumstance that is. And this is difficult, again, to reconcile to us because of the nature of God's sovereign election and leaving out some people that are not chosen. And well, if it's God's glory that he should save some but not others, that doesn't seem very fair, and that doesn't seem like God is getting glory in people's eternal damnation. But Paul in Romans 9 puts that to rest, and he says it this way: what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Why? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So not only does God choosing people for salvation bring him glory, but people being eternally damned to hell also bring him glory, according to Paul here. And that's because there is this great contrast. If you have a group of people and you specifically choose one out of that group for a certain thing, that should be reflective on the chooser. Well, why are you doing this? Well, this is what I want to do, and it's not, again, not because of anything that you have done, but because I want to display my blessing in this area. There's that contrast between the chosen and the not chosen, and that brings God glory. Finally, back to verse 3. I said we'd get back to it. Why are we chosen? And this is the application. We are chosen to bless. And everything that Paul just talked about in verses 4 through 6 is in response to what he says in verse 3. Look at it. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." These doxologies come frequently from Paul. He starts to write his letter and he just can't contain himself. And he knows what's coming. He's going to talk about God's sovereign choice, and later in verses 6 through or in 7 through 14, he's going to talk about the more present reality of that in terms of Christ's redemption and our future glory in heaven. But he can't contain himself. He's thinking about how God chose him for this purpose, and he says, "Well, I have nothing left to do but to bless God." So everything that we do should bring blessing to God because he has chosen us. What does bless mean? It's where we get our English word eulogy. And a eulogy is something that's usually recited at a funeral, and it means to speak well of someone, and it would be out of the ordinary for someone who is giving a eulogy to speak ill of the person that's in the casket. No, you want to magnify their good qualities. You want to demonstrate the goodness that they had as a person and kind of skip over the bad qualities that they may have had. And that's what Paul has in mind here. All of these things that God has done for him, Paul says, I have nothing left to do but to eulogize God, to glorify God. And it's not just eulogizing here, but he's eulogizing him for the purpose of glory. And we've talked about glory before. Now, that means to put God up on a pedestal. So he's going to bless God, but also to magnify God so that others can see everything that God has done for him and give praise and glory to God. But that's kind of our response. But there's all, again, there's God's response to this as well. Because we are chosen, Paul says God has set his special measure of blessing upon us. And he hasn't given us just some blessings, but Paul says he's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What does that mean? What is God giving us every spiritual blessing? So the blessing here is a noun, not as a verb before, where he talked about blessed be the God and Father. He's giving blessing there, but he's also recognizing God's blessing here. He's recognizing God's spiritual blessings. And the spiritual here is not meant to be understood as the opposite of physical. It's not a spiritual realm versus a physical realm here. He's saying that everything that he has blessed us with is because of the spiritual nature of who is doing the blessing. It's the Holy Spirit that is pouring out the blessing. So then we are recipients of blessings through the Holy Spirit. And what kind of blessings do we get? Well, we get every blessing. One of the commentators that I was reading this past few weeks put it this way. It's kind of ridiculous, in his eyes, for some Christians to think that they don't have resources. They say, I don't know if I can really do that. Think back to Paul in Romans 8, where Paul says, we don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. And the contention here is that, no, Christians shouldn't think like that. We ask for strength, but God says we can endure all things through Christ who strengthens us. And we ask for peace, and we ask for love, but Jesus has already set his peace and love abroad on us in our hearts. We ask for all sorts of things that God has already promised to us. He has already given us to us, the past tense. Think of 1 Peter chapter 1. God has already granted us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So what do we ask for? Well, we ask for wisdom in appropriating those blessings. All the resources, all the blessings have already been given, and we just need to understand how to use them. I think this illustration characterizes it maybe best. You can understand this. I'm an American citizen, let me back up a minute. I'm sorry. And so this blessing, some people think that that means we have received the ultimate blessing of eternal life. As I said, it's not necessarily spiritual in nature here. It simply means that the blessings are from the realm of God. So now I can get to this. I'm an American citizen. No matter where I go, I'm still an American citizen. I still have all the rights and privileges of being an American citizen as they apply to wherever I am. And I think that's what Paul has in mind here. We are now heavenly citizens. So all the spiritual blessings that pertain to us wherever we're at are ours. Again, back to Sunday school, we're looking at Peter's epistles where he calls Christians strangers and aliens. And really he wants them to understand that they are now part of this separate group. We looked at identities this morning and how well that pertains to what we're talking about this morning. We now have a new identity in Christ, and with that comes all these other things along with it. Through God, we have now access to him. We are spiritual priests. We are ministers to God. We have God's protection. We have God's foundation. We have God's direction. All these that come about because we are chosen by God. So just to wrap all this up, again, not a lot of this may still be difficult for you to understand. And even I sit in my study and I think, well, yes, I get that we're elected by God, but this still doesn't seem fair to me. So I'm going to kind of leave you hanging this morning. In four weeks when Jeff is gone again, I want to address some of those concerns in a more practical area. How can we reconcile the fact that God has chosen us before time began, but also we have this aspect of free will, of individual choice? And so we're going to attempt to reconcile those two in about 4 weeks. But I rest assured, God is glorified in every single one of those aspects, no matter if we can reconcile them or not. So let's pray.